Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Awake start. That helps. Great, brilliant. Well, good evening and welcome to the end. It's the last sermon of the series. It's the last 6:30 p.m. sermon. And who knows when Nathan gets back from the USA and downloads this sermon, it could be the last time I ever do a sermon. But so either way, let's pray for God's help for all of us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity again to open your living word. Please help us that your word will be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory, your gospel of grace, our supreme concern. Amen. So I'm sure you've all been in an argument at some point, a debate, when you just want to have that last word. I'm just going to try and get it here, that last word. There we are, that last word. Now, I know a bit about this. I've spent 12 years in my previous job as a Member of Parliament trying to have that last word. You know that word that just sort of sums up perfectly that point you're trying to make and leaves your hearer, your opponents, sort of standing and unable to make a response? Well, I mean, last words can be something like that, or they can be the last words of someone's lifetime. And there's been many famous last words. I've seen that famous last words like Winston Churchill, who of course was known for his great inspiring speeches, who said before he died, "I'm bored with it all." Or there were the last words of Steve Jobs, the Apple founder, who apparently said his last words were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." Well, I wonder what you'd want your last words to be. Well, anyway, here in Acts, we have the most significant of last words, namely the last recorded words of Peter. So do make sure you've got those open before you, Acts 15. Now, Acts 15, verse 11 is what we'll be looking at, these last words. "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord God, Lord Jesus, that we are saved, just as they are." What great last words. Now, these weren't Peter's last words before he died, but they were his last recorded words in Acts. Just going to flick on that. Brilliant. Other way around. So look, up to now, Peter has dominated the stage, hasn't he? And our sermon series has rightly taken us through the life and words of Peter, because that's what Acts has been covering up to now, up to the point we get to in Acts 15. But then after this, Peter makes his exit and Paul takes over the attention of Acts. We recount then in the next chapters Paul's second missionary journey, his third missionary journey, his arrest, his trial, and journey and arrival in Rome. Now, as I'm not sure if you've all been with us throughout all the series and all the sermons through Acts, but the journey of the Acts of the Apostles, as we've got up to this point, has been an extraordinary account, hasn't it been? An extraordinary account of the fulfillment of Acts 1, verse 8, those familiar words, with the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit and being witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And then the later chapters will show the progress of the gospel throughout Asia, into Europe, and finally to Rome. And now Luke, who obviously wrote this book, is making the point at each stage, in fact, each chapter, he's making the point that whilst there's going to be this gospel spreading, there will also be opposition. Opposition from outside the church and opposition inside the church, which we're going to get into in Acts 15. And what's great, isn't it, we can testify today the fulfillment, the continued fulfillment of Acts 1, verse 8, as the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth and include even to Enfield as well. So let's now pick up the momentum and please turn back just to page 1107, to chapter 13. Now here in chapter 13, this is where we read about Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, where they ended up in Antioch. They went into the synagogues, and Paul preached the gospel of grace to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So if you turn over to Acts 13, verse 39, where we'll pick it up there. So Paul preaches that through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And this gospel was the talk of the town, or the city of Antioch. Read on to verse 44. almost the whole city gathered to hear the words of the Lord. Now it was a huge number of people, Antioch being the third largest city in the Roman Empire. They all gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But as you read on, the Jews who were listening on were jealous. And verse 45, we read heaped abuse on Paul. And then the next verse, 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And so verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And then turn with me to chapter 14, verse 27. Just turn over the page or so. Page 1110. So verse 27 of chapter 14. Then Paul and Barnabas gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So we're now coming up to chapter 15, to our part. And it's a really exciting time for the apostles and the spread of the gospel. So surely as we're getting onto this chapter 15, it'll be another chapter of the Holy Spirit-filled gospel spreading growth. And we're really heading for a finale, aren't we? So just look at the heading of the chapter. It just puts a bit of a dampener on things, doesn't it? The Council at Jerusalem. Doesn't sound particularly exciting to me, I'm not sure. I mean, I'm all for meetings. Even senior church meetings have their place and can be exciting, hasten to add, sometimes. Some are very necessary and indeed very important. I'd say that, wouldn't I, as an elder? They are very important. And yet, I get it, and I'm sure we get it, that in chapter 15, this is recounting the very first meeting, really, of the gathering of the early church leadership council at Jerusalem. So it is significant. It is worthy of mention. But why did Luke put this account of the first meeting here, which kind of seems to get in the way of all the exciting progress of the gospel, as we were hearing the progress of the gospel, yes, the persecution, but the word of God continues to spread. And you may think to yourself, look, let's get back onto that journey, the second missionary journey. Let's get onto this. Why do we have to have this sort of this council meeting that's getting in the way? Yes, I mean, it's important we could recognize that, but surely let's have some, you know, cross-cultural mission and let's really get onto the real stuff. But, you know, that's what's important about this chapter at this time. It is important. Luke interrupts the account of the spread of the gospel because it really matters. It matters to the early church and it matters to us. In fact, the sub-headline of the chapter could be better put as "Gospel Doors Stay Wide Open to the Gentiles." That's probably a better headline. And I'm going for Peter's last word. It was a last word. It was Peter's last word, and Peter's last word, which was full of warning. Verse 11, if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 15, it starts off, "No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved." Peter was saying no to the troublemakers in verse 1, as you read, who'd come down from Judea to Antioch to teach that it's not enough to put your trust in Jesus alone. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. These Jewish believers, we read in verse 5, belonged to the Pharisees' party and said that the Gentiles must not only be circumcised, but also require to keep the law of Moses. And that meant, in other words, those sort of regulations such as eating richly slaughtered food. And you have to realize that what the Pharisees' party were doing was like throwing a verbal grenade into the early church. This was a huge thing to be doing. And we read that this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, it's not surprising that it did so, is it? Because it was a really critical issue that was at stake. Were Gentiles saved by what Christ had done for them, or did they need to do something extra? And what alarmed the Pharisees' party was that Gentiles were being welcomed into fellowship by baptism without circumcision, becoming Christians without becoming Jews. Now, without getting into too much of the details of circumcision, if some of the littlies have got some questions, by all means ask your parents afterwards, It basically was a crucial aspect of Jewish identity to demonstrate they were separate chosen people of God who shouldn't be absorbed with other peoples and nations. The Pharisees' party believed that the grace of the gospel through faith in Jesus was not sufficient, and it was necessary to additionally follow the law of Moses. Now, it was all on the line here. Was the gospel of Christ this sort of reform movement within Judaism? Or was it indeed, as we know it is, good news to the whole world? If the Pharisees had won the day, Christians would first of all had to become Jewish. Indeed, the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth was at stake. Dare I say, not least because it was about the issue of circumcision, the issue was on a knife edge. But look, like any good showdown, you need expert commentary. And we've got to thank Paul in his letter to the Galatians, writing about this very issue, giving us effectively the expert commentary on what was going on. And he wrote this letter probably whilst on the way from Antioch to the Jerusalem Council. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. It's on page 1168. So if you've got there, so Galatians chapter 2, 1168. Where we read about this same group of teachers known not as the Pharisees' party, but the circumcision group, the circumcision party, who were teaching that circumcision and obedience to moral law were necessary for salvation. They were no longer prepared to even have fellowship with Gentiles unless they followed the Jewish rules. Now, at this point, I mean, we're getting, 10 minutes or so into the sermon. You may just be settling back a bit, just it's an evening, you've had a pretty good lunch, and just thinking, well, I'm comfortable here just listening to sort of an early church argument about circumcision and so on, really. What relevance does that have to me? No! That is the warning. It's a no. Are we on the edge of the seats? Hopefully, one way or the other, we are on the edge of the seats. We should be, because this is a big, big warning from Peter. His last words are a big, big no. Paul is highlighting what this is all about and how crucial this threat was and is. And if we read, as we do, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, at the end of that verse, if you read it with me, I wanted to be sure, Paul says, I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. There's a few runners around here. And just imagine running that race. I was watching the park run at Pimm's Park. There was Jim Arrowsmith and Ollie and others. Just imagine them running that race, and it was all in vain. Well, for Paul, though, this was so serious. It really was on the line. And he doesn't hold back in his view about what he thought the circumcision party were about. He described them in verse 4 as false believers who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and to make us slaves. And what was at issue? Well, verse 5 tells us plainly, the truth of the gospel. So be warned, this was and is a salvation issue, and it is a warning to all of us, both leaders, members, whatever we are in the church, to stick to the truth of the gospel. Peter's last word is a word full of warning. Because even Peter, who in verse 8 of Galatians 2 describes God was at work in him and was an apostle to the circumcised, and read in verse 8, an apostle also to the Gentiles, even Peter was in danger of trying to add to the truth of the gospel. Even Peter, who Paul describes in verse 9 as esteemed as pillars, he wobbled. This pillar wobbled. And Paul says in verse 11, I opposed Peter, who's also known as Cephas, to his face because he stood condemned. That's tough talk, isn't it, coming from Paul? And why is it? Because in verse 12 we read that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, that's the circumcision party in Antioch, Peter had been persuaded to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. And what were the consequences of him basically compromising the truth of the gospel? Well, we see in verse 13 that the rest of the Jewish believers, see this? Other Jews joined Peter in his hypocrisy. And who did that include? It included even Barnabas. And that's the same Barnabas who we would have just read about earlier in the previous chapters, had been with Paul, side by side with Paul, on the first missionary journey, preaching to Jews, preaching to Gentiles, of the sufficient grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, this was a really public showdown. It was like these sort of apostle heavyweights. We had Paul on one side of the ring and Peter on the other side. So the early church equivalent of the boxers Fury versus Wilder. This was big stuff, and it was in public. It was a public showdown. But actually, it wasn't a contest about really the leadership and personalities of Paul versus Peter. More significantly, it was whether you could be saved by grace or saved by law. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be sure of eternal life? And those are questions we may well be asking ourselves. Well, let's stick to the boxing theme. So firstly, Paul lands some jabs at Peter's hypocrisy. Go to verse 14, you'll see the jabs there. Paul saying to Peter, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And then we read further on in verse 21, Paul follows up with a knockout blow. Verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So you see how serious this issue is. If we start adding laws like circumcision to gain righteousness, what it means is that Christ died for nothing. Paul is highlighting that this really is a question of all or nothing. Either the early church, either you, either I accept all of grace for salvation, or it's nothing. Christ died in vain. Well, by the time we hear Peter's final word on this issue, this sort of contest between Peter and Paul, or rather the contest of salvation by grace or by law, had ended. So if we get back into Acts 15, we're not facing a rematch, not one of those rematches that is coming their way with Fox and with Fury and Wilder. There's no need for a rematch because Peter sorted out his understanding of grace, the truth of the gospel. So Peter was able to say with real and personal meaning before the council in Jerusalem in chapter 15, verse 11, "No." It was a warning to Peter himself and his fellow Jewish believers particularly, that the grace of God is sufficient and not to rely upon the law. And you know, we've also got to really listen to the warning in Peter's last word. Because if Peter, that esteemed pillar, could wobble, if he could add more to the gospel of grace, then so could we. But maybe we're prone to ignore warnings. Certainly when Janet and I went off to skiing in Germany last week, we saw some warnings, Achtung, attention, warning. And if we'd just ignored any of those words and not taken heed of the warning, which was basically to avoid the large drop on the other side of that warning, the result would have been catastrophic and maybe wouldn't have been preaching here now. But the point with Peter and Paul's warning is that in terms of the gospel, if we ignore the warning, we undermine the gospel of grace, which is catastrophic to our salvation. Is there a warning for us, though, about an act of obedience to a law which may be undermining grace? Obviously, it probably won't be the issue of circumcision for us here today, but let's take the command to respect the Sabbath, just one example, which for most of us probably is Sunday, it's today. Now, maybe, just maybe, you may have an issue with about how other Christians use their Sundays different from you. I know in this church there's those who respect the Sabbath in different ways that both are equally worthy. But there's some who will not go to any shops, they'll not exchange any money, they won't have anything to do with the bookstore in terms of exchange of money, and some will not play sports, while others will go to the shops and will play sports and so on. Now, there could be a danger that, say, let's one group of Christians may say, well, start looking at the others and how they deal with their Sundays. And they may start judging them and think, well, Well, I reckon they're disobeying the commandment, and you know, maybe they're not real Christians. Now, it may not be that issue. Maybe another act of obedience. Maybe about regular attendance at church meetings. It may be about giving. But like, say, keeping the Sabbath, obviously, they're all important. They're all, of course, really good, things that we should all be doing, really important for all believers. The warning, though, that is wrapped up in what Peter is saying is that we can get legalistic about keeping the Sabbath or other acts of obedience, because we can do it for the sake of the law rather than for the sake of the gospel of grace. So Peter's last word is full of warning that relying upon the law is not necessary for salvation, which is only through faith in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us on to my second point, that Peter's last word is full of grace. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. We can never stop being reminded, can we, that salvation is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We're saved by his free gift, which is totally undeserved. His gracious initiative in coming after us to rescue us from our plight of sin and its consequences. He died our death. He paid our debts. And now he comes after us for our salvation. That's grace. It means that we are not saved one little bit by ourselves. It's like the story in Les Miserables, and as you may have seen the film, you may have been to theatre, you may have read it even. when the released prisoner, Jean Valjean, was begging for shelter and was given that shelter by a kind bishop. Valjean was then given the best food and wine and served with the best silver cutlery at the bishop's table, riches at the bishop's expense. But you'll recall Valjean was then slipped out in the middle of the night and stole that silver cutlery. He then later got arrested by police, and Valjean was hauled back before the bishop. And those police expected Valjean to get what he deserved and to be condemned. But when the kindly bishop saw Valjean, what did he do? He gave him his best silver candlesticks to go with the rest of the cutlery and said, well, you must have forgotten it in haste as you were leaving. Glorious riches at the bishop's expense. And the grace of God, which many of us will know is the acronym with G-R-A-C-E, G glorious, R riches, A-C-E, at Christ's expense. Glorious riches at Christ's expense, not our expense. But if we're honest with ourselves, we naturally, don't we, well, sinfully, don't like to be totally indebted. We don't like to be those beggars. The pride that we have as human beings rebels naturally against this grace. Being at Christ's expense, we really want to find some kind of way to be worthy before God. In fact, likewise, in Les Miserables, Jean Valjean initially reacted to this undeserved kindness. He couldn't deal with it because it was without any contribution from him. The importance of this last word of Peter was that some Jewish believers were thinking that they could contribute to their salvation, or at least the Gentiles should contribute. As Jonathan Edwards, the well-known American preacher and theologian, famously said in the past, in the 18th century, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We're often desperate, though, aren't we, to contribute to our salvation. Our pride tells us that look, we can be worthy in some way of God's forgiveness. And John Stott summed it up. He wrote, no religion rides so roughly over human pride as Christianity. The gospel rips up the garments of our self-righteousness and leaves them in tatters. It smashes our conceit into smithereens when it tells us our salvation is by grace alone. But naturally and sinfully, our pride in maybe our good works, our obedience, our discipleship, can take over and start to seep into our minds, our hearts, our soul, and then diminish the grace of Jesus. So together we need to be watchful, don't we? We need to be prayerful in remaining humbly grateful and dependent upon the grace of the gospel. as we go out and tell others about the gospel of grace, we've also got to be careful, haven't we, about the way we say, the way we talk about our faith, about not distorting the grace of the gospel into being in some way dependent upon our contribution. I mean, sometimes we can lapse into using the language of giving my life to Jesus. That's something that we can often say, that when I gave my life to Jesus, or when I made a commitment to Jesus. Now, it may be a natural thing that we would do. I'm not trying to say it's wrong in itself, but there is a danger, though, that people listening on can think that, well, that salvation then is more about what we do rather than what Jesus has done for us. And yet, it's Peter, more than anyone, got this point. He tried to earn his way into Jesus' favour. He'd let down Jesus, even denying Jesus, hadn't he? And he then knew that he was a helpless sinner who could not do anything to be saved, but totally needed and accepted the gift of God's grace. So Peter's last word was full of grace, that Jesus had done it all for us to be saved. So finally, Peter's last word is full of unity. Verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. There'd been this big disagreement that we've been reading about. In chapter 15, verse 2, we see that it brought what Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate. Then we'd seen in Galatians, there was the argument between Paul and Peter. They divided over it until Peter later repented of his mistake and was back united now with Paul. So verse 7, we read, don't we, if we look back there again, that after much discussion, Peter was the first to speak at the council. And he went through looking back at how he was the first to bring the gospel to Gentiles. And as he went through, he ended it with, not, well then, I believe, but if you look at it, but in verse 11, we believe. There's this collective unity in the central belief of the apostles. It's not what Peter believes, it's not what Paul believes, it's not what James believes. It's what we believe. And in Galatians 2, verse 16, you don't need to turn back to that. Paul writes, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put faith, our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. So back here in Acts 15, it's Peter with his last word that, and the church leaders are all together. They're all at one on this big issue of being saved by grace alone. So as we look down in verse 12, the whole assembly, do they start debating and discussing? Have a look there. No, they didn't. They became silent. Silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, because there was agreement by then. There was unity in the gospel, because now the assembly didn't need to hear further debates on how circumcision and the law of Moses fits into grace. They'd been reminded already now of the truth of the gospel of grace, and so they moved on to listen to how that gospel was spreading amongst Gentiles. And then as we move through the passage, James then delivers the verdict. The verdict of the council reminding them that Peter's last words of the gospel of grace are the fulfillment of all scripture. Verse 15, if you read there, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, unity through the truth of the gospel. We're all saved in the same way, aren't we? Peter, Paul, James, you, me. Our common salvation makes us one. It's the same God who first intervened to become flesh through Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and be raised, who first intervened to save the apostles, despite coming from different backgrounds, different beliefs, who first intervened then in verse 14 to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. So James was just confirming then Peter's last word that is full of unity by being saved by grace. So what it means then that we should then welcome, as Jesus has welcomed us, our fellowship is in our salvation of grace. This is our unity. We don't and can't erase our differences. If you look around, you're all not the same, thankfully, and we are different and from different places, different backgrounds. We can't abolish those and we wouldn't want to. And in fact, they may well cause some conflicts, they may cause some disagreements. But it's salvation which makes us united. That's what makes us we. Because of the grace of salvation, we believers belong to the same community of Jesus and family of God. So Peter's last word, full of unity, should prompt us to ensure that we together remain united in the gospel of salvation. And we can be thankful, can't we? We can be thankful that this church has kept its focus over the years and unity in the gospel of grace. Sadly, though, we know that some churches do lose that focus and start looking for other things to unify. Maybe it's a pastor who just attracts a big following, is just very popular, or a message that's not based on the truth of grace, but based on good works or good thoughts. Remember in Winchmore Hill, we lived near a church where on Easter Day, the vicar failed to even mention the name of the Lord Jesus, let alone his death and resurrection. His message was a message full of hope for the life of spring bulbs rather than the eternal life through the gospel of salvation. And the church was united. There was some unity in that church, but only around good works in the community, not the gospel. But we shouldn't be complacent about the unity that we give thanks for, and must continue to pray for Nathan, for Tim, for Glenn, for fellow elders, indeed for all of us together, that we're going to keep and remain true to the gospel, to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. But it's worth asking ourselves in conclusion some questions. Are we really united in our response to our Lord graciously taking the punishment we deserved for all our sins in other ways? By getting out of our comfort zone to speak to our work colleagues, our friends, our family about the gospel of grace? Are we united in our encouragement, in our desire to maybe get out in the town centre to hand out those leaflets on Saturdays or to knock on doors, to invite our friends, to tell others about this gospel of grace? Are we really truly showing our unity in the gospel of grace to really welcome newcomers? Because it's welcoming like Christ, generously welcoming us. Those newcomers who may not look or sound like us, they may be very different from us, but all need just as much as us, the gospel of grace as much as us. So there we have it. We have Peter's last words full of warning, full of grace and unity. Now, you may have been struck by Peter's warning, and you may want to humbly repent, like Peter, about adding to the gospel of grace. It may be, though, that you have for some time been resisting the grace of God. It may be that you've become too proud and you want to contribute to your salvation. Or you may be convicted of the need to unify with your brothers and sisters in the gospel of grace. Either way, why not share that with a friend over coffee or go along to the space to pray or pray with someone with an orange lanyard? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you as helpless sinners, recognizing that none of us can contribute to our salvation. Thank you for your grace to us, your free gift of salvation. Please may we never go above and beyond believing it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. We pray for continued unity in the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.